I can remember when I first, early on becoming a Christian, how uplifted I was by the first Christian funeral that I went to. So the client had died, it was a funeral down at Kingston, and I can remember just about every word of that funeral service as the promises of God were just articulated, often just read. So much so that I wrote to the pastor, well, rang him actually, and asked for a copy of his notes. And just think of these verses, just think of the realities that these embody. Most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but has already passed over from death into life. Think of these words of Jesus. I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, just one grain. But if it dies, it produces many others and yields a rich harvest. Anyone who loves his life will lose it, but anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. He read from 1 Thessalonians 14, where it says that the Lord will come down from heaven with an archangel's voice, with God's trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I am convinced, he quotes from Romans, that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor height nor depth, nor any other powers, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ that is in Jesus, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. This is a testimony, 1 John, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. They are amazing promises. I can remember feeling so uplifted by them because this is a reality. This is truth. And the Spirit of God that is active in us spiritually apprehends those truths. And they're so encouraging. And for me, the book of Hebrews is really, the writer of the Hebrews is really doing the same thing. He's asking us to keep in touch with reality. What is reality? These people have already known God. Let me find my notes. These people have already known God. You know, in Hebrews chapter 6, what it says about them, he says that they were enlightened, that they tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And yet, with all that, they have retreated from their faith. They have traded reality for something that's more comfortable. We know the context of this, if you've been following through the book of Hebrews, that these are second generation Christians. They've had some persecution in the past, but now the persecution is coming close to home. And so the natural reaction, perhaps, is to retreat. We often find that in, well, just human conditions, don't we? That when a person is depressed, they'll often go into a retreat phase. They don't want to see anyone. They want to keep away from people. People get into a hard situation, they want to retreat. This was a situation for these Hebrew Christians. And so turning their back on the reality that they had actually experienced, they now wanted to get to a safer place, which was the Jewish way of worshipping God. And if you know anything about going back to a place you were before, which is what they really are trying to do, it often doesn't work. In my family are British migrants. They moved to South Australia in 1964, and with them, just about the whole neighbourhood was full of British migrants. And I reckon within probably 6 months, probably 30% of those had headed home to England again. Come to Australia, it wasn't exactly what they expected, and they wanted to recapture their life head back to the old country, back to England. Within another year and a half, probably 80% of those were back again. Why? Because you can't retrace, you can't go back. Their friends had moved on. It was different, a place from what they'd imagined. Perhaps in their mind, they'd sort of magnified it as being this utopia. And then they realised, oh, actually, that's why I moved to Australia in the first place. So it's hard to do that, even with Jewish worship. This is something God ordained. This is something that was beautiful, Jewish worship. And yet, things had moved on. We've got, these going to work? Yeah. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God had, yes, spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, in many ways, but now in these last days, the final word, he's spoken to us in his Son. This is the revelation of God. Jordan spoke last week about the Old Testament and those ideas being just like a sketch. Well, now we have the full colour picture of Jesus Christ. We can't go back to what was there before. And so through the book of Hebrews, we'll find that he tells them, look at Jesus. Look at who Jesus is. Before you reconsider where you're going and your path you're on, think about who Jesus is, what he is, who he is compared to the angels, compared to Moses, compared to those other people. And then he says, well, think of the example in the past, your forebears. Remember what it's like to not have the faith to continue on to the promise to where God is leading. How did that work out? Think about those people and think about your own situation. And then he went on to talk about Melchizedek. Jordan discussed this last week. And I don't know if you can remember, but if you go back to chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, he says, I'm not sure if you can take this stuff about Melchizedek because you're so dull in hearing. I'm not sure if this is really going to make any impact. And so he discusses Melchizedek. And then in chapter 8, which is where we're up to today, and verse 1, he wants to get us back to the main point. In fact, in case you're confused by the whole Melchizedek thing, look, let's get to the main point. One of the early versions says, let's get to the pith of what I'm actually talking about. He says, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What kind of priest? We have such a high priest. Remember in the end of chapter 7, he says, he is one who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily to offer up sacrifices, but he did it once for all time. This is the high priest. Think about the reality of these things going on in heaven. This is the high priest who intercedes for us, who is sinless, who is alive forever, who cares for us, who welcomes us to come to the throne of God to receive mercy and grace. Yes, that's the pith of what he was saying. And it's easy for the things, the heavenly things, to become quite ethereal and for the things of this earth to be quite solid. And I guess that, in a sense, that's natural as well. We see things, we touch them, we smell them, we experience them. The heavenly things, maybe they appear more ethereal. They certainly did to the Hebrews. And he points them to this idea of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, for those not aware, was a tent that was designed by God where God would meet with the nation of Israel. But what do you notice about the tent? The fact is, it's a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling. The whole idea was that this was not the way that God was going to meet people in perpetuity, but rather it was there for a particular time. And in fact, it was an inferior representation of the things that actually existed in heaven. The tabernacle, and many of you, if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you know anything about Christian history, you know that there was a time when people would get up a picture of the tabernacle and a design of it, and they would take you through every section of it to say what it was actually pointing to. This was a signpost of something much greater, the thing that was going to happen in heaven, where Christ would enter into the Holy of Holies with his own blood and execute redemption for all of us. The bread that they received, the manna as they were sustained in the wilderness, that wasn't something in itself. It was a picture. It was to point forward to the bread from heaven, to Jesus himself, which you would never go hungry. What about the law? This amazing law that God gave Israel, The Bible says, and Paul says, that the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying these things, the tabernacle, all these things that were involved in that Jewish point of worship were signposts. They were signposts to Christ. In the that word guardian that's used there in its original referred to a slave who was in charge of children. And what his job was to do was to look after the children, to make sure they got to school, back to school and back, to discipline them. So the law was a guardian, was pointing them to Christ. It was to keep them together and cohesive, to point out their need for the forgiveness of sins, and then ultimately to be seen in Jesus Christ. Well, I was thinking about travelling down the Midlands Highway. There's a sign somewhere, I can't remember exactly where it is. So on the Midlands Highway, it's a beautiful picture of somewhere like St Helens or Orford or somewhere like that, somewhere on the coast. You've seen that, one of those pictorial signs? Well, that's a sign to let us know that something fantastic down that road. Well, how strange it would be if we took our family and we got together for our holiday and we said, I'm satisfied with the sign. We'll just camp here by the side of the road on the Midlands Highway and we'll just look at that sign. That looks fantastic. Or perhaps we get halfway on the way to St Helens and the road's a bit bumpy and we go, hey, actually the sign was a whole lot easier. Let's get back there. It's ludicrous, isn't it? The design of the law, the design of these things was to point us towards Christ. And the Hebrews had to recognise, don't worship the sign. Look for the reality, and the reality is Christ. So it might have been ethereal to the Hebrews. It might have been something that had gone out of their mind and was less clear than it should have been, but it certainly wasn't to someone like Paul. In talking about life after death, think about the way that he phrases this. He says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I'm to live on the flesh, that will mean fruitful labour, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to be with Christ, which is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. There's no sense that this heavenly ideal is some kind of ethereal thing, or maybe there's something there after I die. Paul's saying, wow, give me the choice, I'll go there right now. This is a reality. I can do some work here on the earth, but to be with heaven, to be in Christ, yes, that's far more better, and that's solid and real. It encourages us to do the same. In talking about his own painful persecution he went through, he said, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What's solid here? What's reliable? It's those heavenly things. Again, he says to the Colossians, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? Where are our hearts? Where are our minds? Both work in tandem, don't they? Intellectually, with our mind, what we can grasp, but our heart, our emotions. Where are our emotions? Are they on heavenly things? Because there's a danger in earthly attachments. There's a danger that we put so much store into those that we ignore those things that are of vital importance. Those things that maybe are unseen, but are vitally important. And more so for them, for these Hebrews, the danger of turning from Jesus. And so I think here the writer wants to prise their fingers away from the forms and the shadows and get them to grasp what is reality. If we're to use Jordan's analogy of the outline, he wants to prise their hands as they're holding on to this vague outline, black and white outline, and he wants to hand them a beautiful picture, a full colour masterpiece. Take this. Don't be satisfied with that. This is really what you're looking for. And maybe he has to prise our hands from the things of this world, from the things that we are attached to, that seem so important to us, but are transient. John put it this way. He said, don't love the world or anything that belongs to the world. Everything that belongs to the world, what the sinful self desires, what people see and want, and everything in this world that people are so proud of, None of this comes from the Father. The world and everything in it that people desire is passing away. But those who do the will of God live forever. I was reminded of this a couple of days ago. I was flipping through. There's a magazine that comes with The Australian on very fancy houses. And one of these fancy houses was in Switzerland. And it had formerly been the home of an actress. I can't remember what her name is. Who's that one that was in Breakfast at Tiffany's? Anyone know? Famous actress from the 1960s. Anyway, who was it? Audrey Hepburn. Okay. She lived in this house in Switzerland. It was absolutely beautiful. It was like two-story, 10 bedrooms, beautiful garden with a magnificent view of the Alps. And now it's for sale. She died, I don't know, 30 years ago, 20 years ago. Someone's had it since then and someone on. It just reminded me how transient those things are. Maybe when she got there, this seemed like, this is it. I can live in this place as the most beautiful place in the earth. No matter how beautiful it is, how beautiful things are on this earth, they are transient. They're gone. Somebody else lives in that house now, and somebody else will after that. Your house, you're not going to live in that house forever. These are transient things. And so to put all our store in those things would be so, so foolish. I read this somewhere. I can't remember where. It was in one of the books I was reading, so I can't credit it to someone. But he said this: the upshot is not that we should think any less of the realness of our world, but that we would reckon all the more with the realness of heaven, where Jesus is more real than our problems and obstacles and anxieties. Heaven is far more real in the immediate presence of God than this fallen world with its many glories and sorrows. It's true that having a perspective of reality, grasping reality, just as Paul did, puts everything in perspective. The glories. Think of your own glories, the things that you glorify in. You might glorify in the fact, I'm a pretty good-looking guy. I've been blessed with good looks. They're not going to last. And in comparison with heaven, really, what does it matter? The inward character is what's really important. We might glorify in our achievements. Got a number of degrees. We've done very well in our career or our vocation. What does that mean in eternity? What does that mean in comparison with what Christ has done and is doing and wants to do in our life? Our glories are easily put in the right place when we compare them with heavenly realities. And too, with our sorrows. You may have terrible sorrows. Paul went through some really terrible experiences and he said, well, that's momentary in light in comparison with what's coming. It's like nothing. And our sorrows are able to be put in perspective when we consider those heavenly realities. So what happened to the Hebrews? Why is it that they lost their sense of the reality of these things? Why was it that they wanted to retreat? We can kind of reverse engineer this by looking at what the writer of the Hebrews tells them has gone wrong. He says a few things. He says there's a deceitfulness of sin. Anyone experience that here? The deceitfulness of sin? See, what sin does is it conveys a totally different picture. It tends to work towards our own selfishness. What do I desire? What do I need? It blinds us to what's really important. Sometimes our guilt because of sin means that we can't approach freely and look for grace and look for mercy, because again we want to retreat because of our own innate sinfulness. Lack of faith, he says, was their problem. They'd become dull in their hearing. Over time they'd lost the ability or the inclination to listen to God. Maybe at the first that was fine, but it's gradually been dulled. They were partaking only of the milk. So there's no real sustenance, no real foundation for their faith. So they just knew basic things, but they never went further in their relationship with God. A lack of maturity, he says, a lack of diligence. They stopped meeting together, and a lack of gratitude for what Christ had done. Any of those look familiar to us? I'm sure various times all of us have experienced some of those things. That's the problem. That's how we lose our grip on reality. So that's kind of a negative thing, and we've talked about those before, but I wonder if we could maybe do some audience participation in terms of what helps us to keep that alive. What keeps that idea, those realities in heaven, real to our minds? So I'm going to ask you to think about that. I'm going to ask you in a second to throw some things at me. So you might not be feeling that at the moment. At the moment, you might think, I'm actually not feeling that reality. Well, I'm going to ask you, can you think back to the time when these things were so real and so important to you, and what aided you to do that? So now I ask you, you can just throw them out to me, and maybe I won't write them down, but I'll try and remember them. What is it that has helped you most in your Christian life to be aware of the things that are real and for the things of the world to seem less important?
Christian funerals.
Why is that, Mark?
Because when a person that is a Christian dies, usually their service is uplifting and pointing to the hope that they have and that they're now in heaven. And so that reminds me that that's where I'm going to go, and this world isn't solid.
Right. So you're like me, Mark. You're saying that the hope that is given at a funeral for a Christian is just reminds us of the reality, and we hold on to that. What else? Andrew?
In everything, give thanks.
Giving thanks. How have you found that to be helpful?
Bless your spirit when you consider what position God has brought you into and what he has provided and the promises that he has set in Scripture.
Okay, giving thanks, even in difficult circumstances. What else? There must be some other things that keep us, I'm sure, I've got a list here, but Jared.
Testimonies from people who've had near-death experiences, where they've left their body, gone to heaven, or encountered Jesus, and then come back in their bodies after a period of time.
Yeah, so Jared's saying near-death experiences for him to have someone experience what it's like. Okay, what else? Kath?
Suffering.
That's not very palatable. How does that help? Right. So Kath says, yes, it reminds us of the need for God's help, the need that we can't do everything on our own and we need God. What about Alex?
Worship.
Yes. I noticed that with you, Alex. It's obvious to us. Why is that? Why does that help?
I think we're made to worship, and when we worship, whether it be alone or corporately, you just get a feeling of the Spirit, and you get that taste of the heavenly things that Hebrews 6 speaks about, and then you can get a bit of perspective on life and the joy of God, but also, you know, those things of anxieties, problems, etc., they kind of take less importance, and you see the comfort of God in that moment.
That's great. So Alice is saying, yeah, anxieties, again, are put into perspective when you're singing to God, when you're receiving from him and talking about, obviously, worshipping him. What else?
Miracles.
That's probably an obvious one. If you see a miracle, that's going to convince you that this life isn't all there is. Colin?
The single most important one for me is reading the Bible.
Right. Why is that? This seems like a very dull thing to do. Sit down and read that book.
Because it engages me with truth. It engages me with reality. Mm. I live in the reality of the truth when I'm reading the Bible.
Yeah. So Colin's saying the Bible is reality. The more you engage with it, you're engaging with reality. You're engaging with God's thoughts as opposed to others. What else? Sorry?
Omnipotent Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Yep, the omnipotent Holy Spirit. Tell me about that, George.
Supernatural experiences through the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Your baptism.
Yep. It's a beautiful testimony, isn't it, George, that the Holy Spirit is alive and active. We can experience him in our lives. That's what God promises as we come to know him and are born again. Any other things? Yep, the peace of God. What was over here? Yeah. Wow, that's a beautiful poetic phrase there. Did you make that up, Thomas? Yeah, so Thomas is saying that prayer is really important. He said that when you pray, the things of the earth become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Fantastic. But I know that Thomas too enjoys music and worship, that's his engagement with God. So there's many things, and I think in terms of our literal world, we engage with it with our senses. We smell it, we taste it, we feel it, we know that chair is solid and so on. And it's the same with spiritual things, that the more we can engage our various senses with these realities of God, reading the Bible, worshipping him, prayer, communion, reminding ourselves of what Christ has done and the reality of that. Testimony, reading Christian biographies, tasting and seeing what he has. Evangelism is one thing we haven't talked about. You see, the more you're convinced of something and the more you express that to others, the reality of it becomes clear. And you also meet with people who don't understand this reality, and you recognise the chasm and you recognise the beauty and the privilege of knowing Christ. Meditation on God's word, that will take you there, your experiences. And I think when you look at Paul and you see he's so sure of those realities, he did all of those things. He was out there talking about the good news about Christ whenever he could. In terms of his ministry, in terms of other Christians, he didn't ignore them. He would talk to them. He's on his way to Rome and he calls the elders over because he wants to tell them a final thing. He'll keep people up at night till they fall out of the window because they're so tired, just to get to minister to them and help them. He loved the testimonies of the churches. And when he heard that, he said, I'm so encouraged by your faith. I'm so encouraged to see your generosity. Testimonies helped him in that too. And meditating and the Word of God. Word of God. The Word of God, which is inspired, he says to Timothy, and beneficial for teaching, reproving, setting things straight. He loved the Word of God. Paul was also, he saw himself as being a servant of the new covenant. It looms large in the scriptures, this idea of covenant. The second section of Hebrews chapter 8 is the longest section quoted of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So it must be important, mustn't it? And it's about this new covenant. And he's saying to the Hebrews, and remember, this new covenant is something that we are in. He's saying to those Hebrews, there's something new. God's done something new. It's a new covenant. It's far better than what you can experience, what you have experienced this far. The old covenant was inaugurated by Moses. We know that, with the blood of animals. And the offer to the people was, I'll be your God and you can be my people, but this is what you've got to do. You've got to be obedient. That's basically the story of the old covenant, the first part of the Bible, in fact. Be obedient, I'll be your God. How did that work out? Anyone read the Old Testament lately? You'll know it's not easy to obey God. Anyone got a testimony themselves of how easy it is to obey God under the new covenant? No. I was thinking the other day, in Israel, Josiah was one of those people who was a great reforming king. Do you remember his story? He's just a young guy. They find a copy of the law, probably Deuteronomy, and he goes, man, what have we been doing? And he sets about totally remodeling how things are done in Jerusalem. And yet at the same time, I was reading Jeremiah recently. Where are we going to the covenant? Jeremiah 3, it says, the Lord said to Jeremiah in the time of King Josiah, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill, under every leafy tree, and she prostituted herself there. He's not talking about physical prostitution. He's talking about religious prostitution. So the king may enact all sorts of amazing things, but the people were not responding. The old covenant couldn't change their hearts. It couldn't change who they were. But what does he say in Hebrews? He says, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. You'll come across that word in Hebrews all the time. The word better appears in Hebrews more than any other book in the New Testament. Better promises, better covenant, better mediator. And the idea of this new covenant, as you can see from Hebrews chapter 8 and the Bible reading that Kath gave us, is totally different to the old covenant. He says, after those days, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, because all will know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That is the reality of the covenant that God offers to us and many of us have accepted. That not collectively but individually we get to know God. That as George has pointed out, the Holy Spirit is poured out in our hearts and we are freed up. It says in the last part of chapter 8, it says, when he set a new covenant, he's made the first one obsolete. It's obsolete and it's going to disappear. So at that time, the old covenant was in position. The temple was still going, sacrifices were being offered, priests were doing their thing. But the writer of the Hebrews says, but it's over. That covenant has been fulfilled. No one could keep the law. No one could keep that law of Moses except one. There's one person who kept that law, and we know who that is. That's Jesus. Having kept the law, he then fulfilled it, and he fulfilled its purpose, and it finished. But it was still limping on. It's a bit like I was in Adelaide, and I rented one of those electric scooters, and I was whizzing around the town, not paying much attention to the instructions. But there is a geofencing thing on those things. They only allow you to go so far. And I'd apparently gone past the geofence, and it wasn't immediately obvious. I just seemed to have less power. And as time went on, it eventually petered out, probably about 10 metres from when I'd experienced that. It's the same with the law, the old covenant law. It limped on in its forms, but in 70, the temple was destroyed, and all genealogical records were destroyed at the same time. No one could ever again say, hey, I'm in the priestly class, I'm a Levite, I should be part of that, I'm part of this tribe. The genealogical records were gone because there was no need for them. Jesus had fulfilled the law. There was a new covenant, a better covenant based on better principles. The mediator was Christ with his own blood, and he offers us this amazing freedom, as he mentions there, to know God, to know him intimately, for it to be written in our hearts. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? To have the will of God. I think the Bible says somewhere that God who works in you, what does it say? To will and to act in accord with his purpose. That's what the Spirit will do to us. It allows us to please God. The Spirit will motivate us to please God, and he will remember our sins no more. He'll remember our sins no more. What a gift that is. In terms of where we started at the first place, which is funerals and death and the hope of the future, just have a look at, or is it in my slide? It is, Hebrews chapter 2. It says this, since they are people of flesh and blood, Jesus himself became like them and shared their human nature. He did this so that through his death he might destroy the devil who has the power over death, and in this way set free those who were slaves all their lives because of their fear of death. That is the human condition without Christ, in fear of death all of their lives. Most of our lives, if we don't know Christ, we're kind of working out, how much do I need to work to get a decent retirement? Why do people have midlife crises? They have midlife crises because they're in the middle of their life. And they think, if I'm going to get anything out of this life, I'm going to need to change things radically. You see, what a different perspective it is for the Christian who has eternal life. No need for a midlife crisis. If it comes, it will be many millions of years in the future. We have no midlife crisis. We don't need to worry about those things, and it frees us instead to do the work and the will of God. Frees us from selfishness. I looked at the TV the other day, and no offence to Alex, but adverts for your gut health, for your probiotics, adverts for anti-aging creams, adverts for all sorts of things that are just about self, your mental health. Think about, how's your mental health today? This total preoccupation with self. Well, what the gift and the reality of heaven does, it frees us to actually think about other people instead. It frees us to say, I can worship God with my whole heart and mind and soul and strength, and I can love my neighbour as myself. And with the Spirit working inside us to give us things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faith and mildness and self-control, we are changed and we are transformed to do the work that God would do us, that God would have us do. It's quite fascinating, I thought. The book that tells us most about resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. Read through that, it'll tell you everything you need to know or concerned about our bodies and resurrection and so forth. And you wonder, so what's the last verse in that chapter? I mean, what would Paul want, what would he want to get really clear when he's talking about resurrection? Is it just about hope? He says this. He says, therefore, on the basis of everything I've just told you about this amazing resurrection, our transformed bodies of power and glory, he says, therefore, be firm, unmovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in connection with the Lord. That's the truth of it. It frees us up to do the work that God would have us do. Understanding heavenly realities actually leads us to action. That's the truth of it. Jordan said last week, it was at Banjos, and somebody came in and said, I don't know why I wake up in the morning. And can you remember what Jordan's reaction was to that? Jordan probably can. He said no Christian could leave that there. No Christian could leave that statement undiscussed. And then he went and spoke to that person. Well, that's true, Jordan, if your mind is on those heavenly realities. That's true if those things are really real to you and it's really important for others to know about Christ and for you to share what God has given you. Jordan also quoted from Jesus' word to Peter when Peter said, you're going to be sifted like wheat. And he said, and when you've kind of settled down and when you've recovered from that, strengthen the brothers. Strengthen. That's the important work that Christ would have us do as well. In Hebrews 10 it says, not only don't stop going to meetings, don't stop gathering together, he said, but consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Consider. What does that word convey to you? It's not something that comes off the top of our head. It's like really actively think, how can I do love and good deeds to my brothers and sisters? How can I strengthen the brothers? So they're questions I'll leave with you. How blessed we are in this life, how blessed we are in knowing about the life to come, how glorious is that life. So let's give thanks to our great high priest. Lord Jesus, we have discussed some amazing things, some things that are so far above us, but we are convinced that nothing in life and death can separate us from your love. We would pray collectively, I know this would be the will of the people gathered here, that we would know more of your will, more of the reality which you offer us. And so, Father, I pray that we would, all of us, put these things to good use. I pray that we would be people who were in our Bibles, regularly thinking about the realities that are there, pondering those things, meditating on them. I pray that we would be people of prayer, that would be communicating with you and receiving communication from you and being directed by you. I pray that we would be people who would be so saturated with the love that you express to us that we engage in worship in an effervescent way, that we're overflowing with your goodness and that's expressed in our worship. I pray that we would be encouraged by testimonies of others and would in fact be a testimony to others in terms of our faith. I pray that we would taste and see the glorious things that you have for us. But we give thanks for the fact that we are in a new covenant where our sins are taken away and where we're free to worship you with our whole heart and love our neighbours as ourselves. Bless us as a church as we do these things, but all glory to you who has given your life for us, shed your blood for us, was willing to be a mediator for us, interceding for us regularly on the face of the Father and welcoming us to the throne of grace. We give thanks in your name. Amen.